One of the virtues is being able to get all that you want to say into the time available, which is something I still need to practice. Towards the end of the book, I talk about the virtuous circle. We talk about a vicious circle, where people get into habits of mind and heart and life, and sometimes families do, where it goes from bad to worse, and one thing leads to another, and anger becomes violence, and violence becomes destruction, and so on. That's a vicious circle. A virtuous circle is a circle which you go round and round and round, and it gets better and better and better. And I suggest in the book that actually the practices which inculcate this life, and different Christians break into these at different points, but I have a circle which goes from Scripture and the reading of Scripture, not just bits and pieces of Scripture, but the holistic reading of Scripture by the whole people of God, individually and together, through to stories, not only the stories in Scripture, but to the many stories which Christians have lived on, stories of what God has done in communities and lives over many, many generations now, and then particularly to examples. I mentioned one or two this evening of people that we can look at and say, how did that happen? And another one I often use is Maximilian Kolbe, who was a Catholic priest who was in one of the Nazi death camps, and there was one of the other prisoners who was going to be executed for some minor camp misdemeanor, and this man burst into tears. He had a wife and family, and he just couldn't bear the thought that he was going to be executed, and Kolbe just unhesitatingly stepped in and took his place, and it was as though he had practiced all his life dying to himself. He had practiced all his nightlife the discipline of the cross. You know, some Protestants are frightened of using their hands in worship, but that the sign of the cross is to say, I belong to the crucified Messiah. I accept the cross. This is who I am supposed to be. It may be tough, it may be hard, but that's what I'm supposed to. And he had done that all his life, and so suddenly when it counted, he was there, and the man went free, and Kolbe died in his place. So the Scripture stories, examples, but then particularly community. The Christian community can do much more together than any individual can ever do by themselves. We need individuals, we need the individual gifts. Community and person do not cancel each other out. It's the individual and collective that cancel each other out, where the collective becomes stultifying. But the community of the body of Christ, we have to learn it, we have to celebrate it. In a multiplex city like this, where people are moving so fast and they're here for 5 minutes and then off somewhere else, you have to work at that specially hard. Some of the communities in my diocese are people who've lived there all their lives, and their grandparents and great-great-grandparents lived there. And then there are certain problems with that, but it's much easier to have a sense of social cohesion. You, I suspect, will have to work at that particularly hard. And particularly hard not to become simply the groups of the like-minded or the groups of the like, the homogeneous social units. That's always a risk in the church. Paul says in Ephesians that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the principalities and powers. And that's the many splendid, many coloured nature of the church. And then the practices, prayer, scripture, sacrament, etc. These are the obvious things. Many of you could have said them yourselves. But there is always somewhere for you to start. Start with the point on the circle where you are closest to, and work your way around the circle. And the great thing about this is, it's not like golf where you can get your handicap up. You know, we'll always be learning. We'll always just be celebrating the fact that we're on board at all. And all of us right now can start that. Tonight when you say your prayers, tonight when you read a passage of Scripture, tonight when somebody says or does something which irritates you, will you perhaps make the choice to be patient with them, to be loving to them? That, you know, we can all start this wherever we are. It's not for the elite Christians, as it were, only. Far from it. So that's for a start.
Thank you.
You've now got 1,000 questions.
We do. I'm trying to group them into categories, and there seems to be a couple consistent questions on this question of virtue versus legalism. How can you make sure that talking about cultivating fruits doesn't revert back into moralism or legalism?
Yeah, that's a necessary question. And let me put it like this. When they construct freeways, at least in my country, they will usually put a very solid barrier down the middle to separate the cars going this way from the cars going that way. I have to think, I'm in America, so you're driving on the right-hand side of the road, but the principle is the same. There was that story about, it was in Newfoundland, where they decided that they would make people drive on the other side of the road, so that they would experiment for the first year with all the cars going on the left side of the road. And if after a year it worked, they would let all the trucks do it as well. And but you have the crash barrier there. And in England, we also have a thing called a rumble strip, which is if you're supposed to go to sleep and you drift towards the crash barrier, your tyres will hit this and make a loud noise, like that. And now, the reason they put those are like moral rules. The reason they're there is not that they want you to be bouncing off the crash barrier all the time. The reason they're there is to stop you doing something really disastrous. But actually what you're supposed to do is to learn to drive down the lane you want to go and be a good driver. Now, in the same way, learning virtue is like learning how to drive, but the moral rules are there so that if you think, oh, well, I'm now in Christ, I can do what I like, you may start drifting off and then you may find yourself bumping into a rule. That's not legalism. That is part of the reason why God gave Scripture, because we are all going to need that from time to time. So I appreciate this complexifies the ethical theory that I'm articulating, and that's fine. You can live with that. But I think, of course, all of us are tempted to pride. C.S. Lewis in Screwtape Letters talks about the person who is praying for humility and who may just catch a glimpse that maybe he or she is becoming humble, and then they'll think, oh, that's exciting, I'm becoming humble. And so Lewis says, then pride at your own humility creeps in, and then you repent of that, and then you're proud of the fact that you've repented of that, and at which point the right thing to do is just go and have a cup of tea or go to bed or something, you know, just because that's a kind of a silly loop and you don't want to make a habit of it. But do you see the point? Legalism can easily creep in to any system whatever, including the system that says we reject legalism. Because then you can be proud of the fact that you now are a good theologian and you know perfectly well that you can't save yourself by your good works. And you've got that one figured out and sussed. So we're all subject to this, and we all ought to know what the antidote is. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Pray it, believe it, do it. And then when that becomes a habit, legalism will be far less of a danger.
This next questioner asked this. In practice, it seems that Christians and non-Christians both engage in vice and virtue. What are the similarities and differences that we share with those who don't believe?
I wrote a bit about this in the introduction to the book called Simply Christian. We all know in our bones that justice matters. And we all know that we're not very good at it. That's another Lewis point. We all know in our bones that beauty is wonderful. And we all find it difficult actually both to say what it is and to enhance and maintain it. We all know that relationships matter. We are made for one another. And we all know that they're extremely difficult and we often get them wrong. And we all know now, unless you're a very hard-hearted secularist, that spirituality matters. Many, many people know that who have nothing whatever to do with the church. In fact, a lot of people today think, I want to be spiritual, but don't give me that Christianity stuff. That's a tragedy of our times. So at each of those points and more, another one which I didn't write about in Simply Christian is freedom. We all know we're made for freedom, but what is freedom exactly? What does it look like individually, corporately, personally, socially, globally? Tough. So there's a large continuum of moral affirmation of justice and freedom and all the other things. But the world is full of different theories as to how you attain them and how you maintain them. And we are called to be the people who live them, even though we ourselves aren't awfully good at them. Paul says, I haven't already attained this. I am not already perfect. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward for what lies ahead, I press on for the... This is classic virtue language. I press on for the goal, the telos, the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. I'm learning at the moment, painstakingly, the habits of heart which will get me there. So yes, we like the rest of the world, we Christians like the rest of the world, are a rich mixture of virtue and vice. But we know that Jesus died for our sins. We know that in his resurrection he has launched the project of new creation. And in faith and baptism and prayer and sacrament and scripture and in service to the poor, we can make all sorts of strides in the right direction and ask the rest of the world, isn't this the justice you want? Isn't this the beauty that you're looking for? Isn't this the freedom you crave? Isn't this the way to relationships? Isn't this actually the heart of a genuine spirituality? So there is enormous overlap, as well as enormous, chafing together of church and world. But we've got to live at that interface. I could go on about this all night. Let's have the next question.
Okay. This next question is a little bit more personal. This questioner asks, what are the spiritual disciplines that you practice on a daily and regular basis in your own Christian walk?
Basically, I read the Bible and I pray. That's would have thought blindingly obvious for a bishop, but maybe it isn't, I don't know. Somebody told me when I was quite young that I should read the Bible every day, and I started doing it, and I've never seen any reason to stop. And I read it in a slightly different way now, in that I take different time to read different things, and sometimes I read whole books at a stretch. I mean, at one sitting I will make time and do that, and other times I will be going much more slowly through. The Psalms, for me, are the absolute backbone. And I grieve that so many segments of the modern church in its various forms have rather sidelined the Psalms. They're a bit difficult. You have to grow up a bit. And the Psalms will help you grow up. But wherever you are, whatever emotions, whatever elation or tragedy or whatever you're experiencing, the Psalms have been there before you. And they're robust. You know, they say, come on, God, wake up. It's time to do something. Hello, is anybody there? You know, and they encourage you to pray like that, as well as saying, oh, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the world. And when I consider the heavens, the moon, and the stars that you've ordained, what are human beings that you're mindful of? I mean, the Psalms are just so amazing. C.S. Lewis said that Psalm 19 is the finest poem ever written. So the Psalms, scripture, prayer. Prayer is difficult. Prayer is a hard task. Prayer is sometimes joyful. Often it is something we do because we know that God works through it. And if you don't know that yet, it may be just a summons to pray a bit more. The sacraments, the Eucharist is, again, pretty much near backbone stuff for me. I do not know what life would be like without prayer, scripture, and sacraments. And that's pretty much it. I mean, very, very, very basic Christian stuff.
Can you talk about the role of suffering in creating virtue?
I didn't say very much about it, but after the bit about the fruit of the Spirit, Paul says, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. And many Christian traditions have sort of thought, help, what are we supposed to do? Does this mean sort of flagellation? Does this mean, I mean, some Christians have even cut bits off their bodies and so on, taking our Lord's command very literally about cutting off your right hand or gouging out your eye. My sense is, if you're following Jesus and being serious about it, you won't have to look for suffering, it'll come and find you. And it may be that everything else in your life is going wonderfully, but you suffer from some extraordinary depression or ailment or whatever. Or it may be that actually you're actually quite content in yourself, but then people who are close to you are having a really hard time and you're struggling with that. It may be in this next generation that we may experience persecution for our faith. At the moment, we basically don't in the Western world. I know that there are people in my country who say, oh, we're being persecuted because the government tells us we've got to obey their rules, which don't conform to our way of life. And we've had one or two people who've been told they can't wear a cross at work in case some Muslim might be offended by it or whatever. So, these are trivial compared with what's going on right now in Darfur. Or I met a Christian young woman from Iran the other day who became a Christian without any visible means of help from the church because she just kept having these dreams about Jesus. And she followed what the dreams were saying and she found Jesus for herself and couldn't confess to it in Iran in case she would be killed. So she's come to England and is part of a congregation in my diocese and is discovering what Christian fellowship is all about and trying to figure out what that means. The rest of her family are still in Iran. So huge joy, huge suffering. Suffering will find you. You don't have to go and look for it. But read Romans 8. I mean, read Romans 8, you know, every week anyway, whether you need it or not. But in Romans 8, if we share the sufferings of Christ so that we may also share his glory, And the sufferings may be peculiarly intense and may be peculiarly personal. You may not know what on earth is going on. And you may not know till afterwards. Let me say one more word about that, because Paul in 2 Corinthians says that also he's been through all kinds of stuff, and the Corinthians were ashamed of him because he had suffered so much, because they wanted their apostle to be a hero figure. And so Paul says, we are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. And the point of that is that at the time it felt that we were being crushed, despairing, forsaken, and destroyed. It's only in retrospect, after you've clung on with your fingernails to the love of God, which you still believe must be there somewhere, that you discover you've come through. And there will be other things, but you have come through and you've learned a lesson. And the lesson is this, Paul says, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be made visible in our bodies. That's a deeply counterintuitive message for cheerful, happy young people in one of the finest cities on the planet. You know, so I don't expect all of you to immediately resonate with it, but I suspect some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And those of you who don't yet, may yet.
What specifically is the role of the Holy Spirit in character development over time? What does God do versus what am I responsible for?
The thing about the Holy Spirit is that when the Holy Spirit is at work, it feels as though we're doing it, and in fact God's doing it. And you can see precisely that in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul says, I worked harder than all of them, but it was not I but the grace of God that was with me. And in Colossians 1, he says something very similar. Yet it was not I but Christ, not I but the Spirit. And there is a paradox there, but that is the paradox precisely of the Spirit, that when you pray for the Spirit, you find that you will want to do different things, or that you realize with your mind that you ought to want to do different things, and your mind then has to tell the rest of you, okay, come on, are we going to take this seriously or aren't we? And you may not think, oh, this is the Holy Spirit working in me, but it probably is. And it remains elusive, it remains a mystery, precisely because we don't possess the Spirit possesses us. It's like, you know, a doctor does not possess something called health, which she or he can keep in their back pocket so that when a patient comes, okay, I've got some health, here you are. A doctor can create conditions for health or remove conditions for unhealth up to a point, but health remains a mystery. In the same way, you can pray, you can read scripture, you can seek out the company of wise and good Christian friends, you can go to a counselor or a spiritual director. All these things will help. None of them actually possess the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not your possession when the Holy Spirit comes. Jesus said, you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going to. But the Spirit will work. Jesus says, and I go back to this again and again, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. Parents, what did you give your kid last Christmas? Wasn't rubbish. It was something good. And you spent some money on it. How much more, says Jesus, will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Believe it. Pray for it. And then often it will feel as though, I really think I need to do this. And I discover I really want to do that. And only in retrospect you may think, I prayed for the Spirit. One of the privileges of being a bishop is I confirm people. I lay hands on them and I pray for God's Holy Spirit to do a new work in their lives. Not that the Spirit hasn't been at work already. And sometimes I go back to that church a year or 2 years later and I meet some of the people I've confirmed and they tell me what God has been doing in their lives since. I think, oh my goodness. It isn't taking your life in your hands, it's taking God's life and their life in your hands. And this is not just something you do because you're a bishop. We can all pray for the Holy Spirit for one another. And we should do that. But it remains mysterious.
What is the role of the church and worship in cultivating virtue?
Worship is just the most amazing thing that we can be called to do. Read Revelation 4 and 5 and realize in that heavenly scene that this is not a scene about something in the long distant future. This is about who we are called to be now. Heaven and earth come together in Jesus Christ. Heaven and earth are brought together in the Holy Spirit. And when you are worshiping God, You are being a genuine human being, summing up the inarticulate song of the mountains and the valleys, of the whales and the waterfalls, of the flowers and the bees and all the rest of them. They know they need to praise God, but they can't say that word because we know why we praise God, because he is the creator, because he has redeemed us in Jesus Christ. And as we worship, we are, you become like what you worship. That's one of the primary spiritual laws. And if you worship money, sex, or power, that's what will form your character. And if you worship Jesus, you will discover resources, relationships, and responsibilities, which are the reality of which money, sex, and power are the parodies. So when you worship the God in whose image you are made, you become more truly human, and all the virtues flow out from that point.
And this will be our last question for the evening. Can you say a little bit more about the Christian virtue of love as compared to the ancient or pagan virtue of it?
The ancient pagans didn't actually think of love as a primary virtue. As I said, Aristotle had courage, justice, temperance, and prudence as his primary virtues. And there are characteristics of love, but they come much, much, much lower down the scale. And it's very interesting that, because that fits with the old pagan gods and goddesses, with Jupiter and Neptune and Hera and all the rest of them. They were not, by our standards, as it were, particularly loving, but they were setting the model for what society was supposed to be. Now, love kept breaking out because people are human. And if you read, say, the letters of Cicero or somebody like that, a wise and very emotionally sensitive pagan, he knew about love and he loved his family and so on. But the sense that one might have any obligation of love to people outside one's social class, one's individual family, one's immediate neighbours, was just not there at all in the pagan literature. And the whole point about the Christian virtue of love is that it is cognate with that extraordinary thing which we call the gospel, that God so loved the world. The God who made the world loved the world so much that he sent his son to die for us. And that is just mind-blowing. The way this works out, some of you will have read Rodney Stark, The Rise of Christianity. It's a great book. If you haven't read it, I commend it to you. Rodney Stark, he's a sociologist now teaching in Baylor University in Texas. And he gives this example, one of the reasons why Christianity spread in the ancient world. Supposing you're in a town in, say, ancient Turkey, Asia Minor, and supposing there's a serious plague comes and strikes that town, that sort of thing often happened, sometimes even happens today, the sort of early equivalent of swine flu or whatever it is. And people are dying, people are getting sick and dying. What happens? The rich and the respectable who can afford to leave town and head for the hills where the air is healthier, and wait until word comes that the thing has died down. The Christians stayed and nursed people. And sometimes the Christians died of the plague. And other times, actually, a bit of TLC and chicken soup was all that people needed and they got better. But after the plague, when people came back, they said, what was that about? Who are these people who look after, gratuitously, people who are nothing to do with them? And the answer is, they're Jesus people. This is the new way of being human. And we're modelling it and pioneering it and celebrating it. And so some of us may die. And yeah, that'll be sad. But actually, Jesus embodies the love of the Creator God, which is radically different from anything else the world had ever seen. Please, God, may the world see that again.
Will you all join me as we say thank you to Bishop Wright?